How long is God going to wait for mankind? How long will he wait for them to repent and to begin to follow him? It is a question, I guess, that it, perhaps every minister and maybe perhaps every lay person has asked at least once in their lifetime. It comes from a concern for the lack of interest oftentimes for the Word of God and a lack of response from the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not speaking specifically of our congregation or the work that we do. I think we have a fabulous work. We have a wonderful magazine. We have a wonderful outreach program. We have our web page looks fantastic. Our YouTube videos that are coming out now, if you didn't know about that, we have a channel called the Intercontinental Church of God on YouTube now that you can go click on and look at sermons right here from Tyler, from all the ministers that do sermons around, and I think they're even posting some of the Revelation series now that we've done in the past. But when you look at mankind at large, compared to the work that the gospel has to do and the response that the gospel at large is doing, it seems like we're paddling upstream, as they would say. But I think this general question is a roundabout way of asking a more personal question. And that is, how long is God going to wait for me? We seem to continue to fail to measure up to God's standard of living at times in our lives. We continue to have sin in our lives, even though we are converted. And we keep... And what keeps him from simply destroying us is beyond comprehension. When you think about the evils of mankind out there and the things that people perpetrate, we have this desire to measure up, but time and time again, we fail to do so. Will God eventually give up on me? Will he give up on us? Well, there is an attribute of God that I believe is often overlooked and I believe seldom preached. In the early chapters of Genesis, we find an example of that, God's willingness to endure man's behavior. When we read of over 1,650 years, in just the first few pages in the book of Genesis, the existence of mankind. Now that, I took this morning my calculator and I took, you know, the year 2016 and subtracted 1,650 years. And you know where that would put you somewhere around the time of Constantine in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. That much time passed from the time the creation of Adam until this enormous event of the flood of Noah. In Genesis, the sixth chapter, you can read there, it says, it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born unto them. And God said, man's time, down in verse 3, yet his day shall be 120 years. God, not only did he give them 1,650 years from the creation of Adam until the time of the flood before he actually said, that's it. Evil had become so great. It said down in verse 5 that every imagination and thoughts of hearts were of his heart was only evil continually, speaking of mankind. And so he elected to start over again with Noah. But he, in addition to that a great amount of time, he gave man another 120 years under the preaching of Noah for man to repent. And what did they do? Well, you know the story. They had practically had to drag Noah's family onto the ark because he alone was righteous in his generation. And so those eight members of his family were saved in the flood. In 1 Peter, the third chapter in verse 20, you don't have to turn there, I'll quote that to you. It's where God talks about the warning that took place during that time, but just in the segment of that, or the center of that verse, Peter writes, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. And so, through this example, we see God being described as one who is long-suffering. And I'd like to focus on that attribute of God today, His long-suffering. It's probably one you may have never heard a sermon about. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon about long-suffering. I've heard about love and joy and peace and faith and hope and all of those things, but never one about long-suffering. What does that mean, long-suffering, anyway? Well, it means to suffer long, doesn't it? Well, that doesn't quite do it for me, so I looked it up this morning. In respect to the way it's used in the Bible, long-suffering means long and patient endurance of offenses. Now, that makes it a little more clear, doesn't it, the meaning of long-suffering? And I tell you what, I guess that just about describes God's relationship to me. Long-suffering. What about you? You know, God has had to suffer long with human beings down through history, hasn't He? But you don't have to worry, it's not just me and it's not just you. It is an old story that goes back centuries. One that has continued down through the ages. Later we see the example of His long-suffering with the family of Israel. I'd like to look at that example in Exodus 32. Exodus, the 32nd chapter. And I've read this story so many times, I almost fret to read any of it again because I've used it. But, you know, there's only one Bible. There's only one story here to pick from. And as the minister told me years ago, we can use these scriptures more than once, you know. Exodus 32, down in verse 19, it tells us that it came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp. This is Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the actual tables of stone written by the finger of God. Now think about Moses. He's been up there fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been talking face to face with God. God wrote these laws. And what is the very first thing that Moses sees when he breaks over the ridge down in the valley below? It said he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger was waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which he had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. Now that's exercising some anger right there, isn't it? It's interesting that up there on Wall Street, the great monument they have to our prosperity is a big cow, big bull up there. Isn't it funny that we still use that idol, if you will? He said he took the calf that he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and strew it up on the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Now, that is awful, isn't it? And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto you that you have brought this great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of the Lord wax hot. You know the people, they are set on mischief. It's their fault. And they said to me, make us a god which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. We don't know what happened to him. He's been gone up there over a month, 40 days, and he's probably not coming back. And I said to them, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they break it and gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and out come this calf. I love that line. Boy, that's escaping the responsibility, isn't it? And Moses saw the people were naked. So they had absolutely, in those 40 days, just degraded themselves, degraded themselves right back to where they were in Egypt. They'd returned to their old sin, their old lives, their old practices of paganism and their sexual appetites that they had, no doubt. And just turned it into a big party of sorts. But you know, God gave them a choice there, and he told them, it says Moses went over there on one side of the valley and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come over and come to me. And the people actually had a choice to make. And I guess at times in our life, we have that same choice. The question is posed to us. Are you on God's side or not? You choose. And of course, some of them didn't choose, and they went into the camp and slayed about 3,000 people that day. Over later in chapter 34, it says that Moses hewed out two new tables of stone, and God said, I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first table that you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come with you, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed there. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the words Moses heard God say. And look how early in that statement the word long-suffering is there. Keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and they will by no means clear guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. You know, God wanted to destroy the nation of Israel because they continually griped and complained about being led out there in the wilderness to die. And God finally said, after, you remember when they went out to spy out the land, and they came back and it said the people were weeping and they were wailing because God had brought us out here in the wilderness to die. And God said, that's it. I'm going to destroy them. And I'll start all over again with you, Moses. And Moses went in before God and beseeched God. And he actually reminded God of this very statement here, that you are a God that is long-suffering. And God said, okay, I won't destroy them, but they're not going to go into the promised land. And God again proved with this great example that he is a God that suffers long for his people. He displayed his long suffering toward mankind. And that scripture there is Numbers, the 14th chapter, where he told them, you know, that I would destroy them. Here's the other thing that I think people miss in this attribute of God, of long-suffering. God is often silent, isn't he? He's been so silent for these many decades and centuries, and even inspired men like David to say, why are you silent? Why do the wicked get away with all these things that they do? It's as if God doesn't really care at times. Why won't he answer our prayers? Well, the silence of God in a matter has often caused men to doubt whether God is concerned at all. It has driven men, as I wrote here, like David, to ask God, why are you so silent? Why don't you act? Well, God, first of all, doesn't always punish us according to the seriousness of the sins. Does he? I'd like to read a scripture there. Go over to Ezra, the 9th chapter. The first one here is in Ezra, the 9th chapter. Just one verse here. 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, the 9th chapter, down at verse 13. This is at the very end of the book of Ezra, where he's instructing the nation of Israel about going out and intermarrying with these pagan nations. And they were actually diluting the people of God with all of these pagan, and I don't think this was so much about interracial marriage as it was about these Israelites were marrying people that believed in these pagan gods and worshiped these pagan idols, and it was causing them to be led away from God. And I think that was more specific what he was talking about. It says down in verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve." And I believe that is so true, that we don't get punished for everything that we deserve or should be punished for. "And he has given us such deliverance as this." Of course, referring to the fact that they were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem, reestablish the nation of Israel. The other scripture is over in Psalm 103. I mentioned David. Psalm 103 and verse 8. David makes a similar statement here. Psalm 103, verse 8, 8 to 15. He says, beginning in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." I think David understood that as well. You know, for all the things that he had done wrong in his life, he admitted that God didn't really give him what he actually deserved, but he was very merciful and forgiving. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." What parent gives their child exactly what they deserve all the time? I mean, parents overlook all kinds of things with their children, and they forgive them over and over and over again because they know they're young and they know they make mistakes. And so they overlook their shortcomings. It says, "For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. As a man, his days are as grass and the flower of the field, so he flourishes." The second thing is, God is not quick to bring the penalty against evil. Now, we've read this before over in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, where Solomon is speculating about what happens to the wicked and the righteous. You know, he eventually says one thing happens to them all, that they all end up in the grave. But he makes a statement here in Ecclesiastes, the 8th chapter, down in verse 11. We'll pick it up in verse 10. "And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they had forgotten, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity. But notice verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil." You know, an evil person does something and they get away with it. And then they think, God doesn't see, God's not going to act, God's not going to punish me for what I've done. And then eventually they become callous to the fact that God's never going to do anything. And Solomon, he was fascinated by that, that man would think that God is never going to do anything about wickedness or about sin or about transgressions. I wrote here, "Don't mistake God's long suffering for his inability to eventually execute judgment." And I think people do that. They see people get away with something and they think, well, he got away with it, why can't I? And eventually it leads to this attitude that God is never going to execute judgment for wrongdoing, even though God is long-suffering. And as Jesus wrote in Matthew 24, I'd like to turn to the New Testament now. Matthew 24, Jesus used this in his Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, the famous Olivet prophecy that we read so many times. At the very end of that chapter, down in verse 40, let's begin in verse 45. It says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made him ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." And this is, of course, being ready, being prepared always, watching what's going on around the world and keeping yourself clean and righteous in God's eyes. "Verily I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not at for him, and in an hour that he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we're not to equate the long-suffering and the patience of God with inaction on the part of God. He will eventually, the Bible tells us, execute judgment on the wicked and the righteous. He will. But he waits for that time. He is long-suffering until that time comes. As I said, but it doesn't mean that God is not concerned just because he is silent. You know, in 2 Peter, I'd like to go back to 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. This is a beautiful scripture here, and it's filled with a lot of hope. When you think about all the things that God has promised mankind, he says here, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." That means he doesn't just lightly consider his promises, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward," Peter including himself in that statement, "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's ultimate goal. He wishes they would all repent, like it tells us over in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, where it says, God isn't willing that any should die, but they would all turn. And you remember the statement, he says, "Why will you die, O Israel?" He wishes they would all turn and seek him, seek his face. In 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 8, the scripture that says God is love. It's one of the places in the Bible to describe who God is. It says God is love, and I premise that with the scripture of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the love chapter, and I just want to read one part of that, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where it says, "Love suffers long." Love is long-suffering. If God is love, you can use your algebra here. If God is love and love is long-suffering, then God is long-suffering, isn't he? God's love is long-suffering. And Paul, when he wrote this beautiful passage here, is telling us that we should have a kind of love that is long-suffering. And it is not only an attribute of God, but it is one that belongs in the church of God. And I believe, especially among the ministry. I'd like to read a couple of scriptures there. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul is giving instructions to the ministry here in Corinth. And he gives a summary here. But boy, does he run through a litany of things here. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, down at verse 3, he says, "Give no offense in anything, that the ministry should not be blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses." Now, I want you to look at this list here. This is a tall order. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, without hypocrisy, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand or on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. It doesn't matter what situation you find yourself. As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and having nothing and yet possessing all things. Boy, you talk about a road, a forethought, a goal to walk your life down that path of knowing that you may lose it all. You may lose everything you have. You may lose your freedom. You may lose your clothes. You may lose everything. You may lose your friends. But if you can keep your eyes on the fact that you possess all things by the knowledge that you have, that is the instructions that he gives for the ministry. And I focus in on this term, long-suffering, because I believe it is one that the church must possess. And as I said, it is often not preached and taught. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, over just a few pages here, Galatians 5. It is proof of God's Spirit, by the way. Look at this, Galatians, the fifth chapter. The fruits of the Spirit are what? Most of you have these memorized, I hope. The fruit of the Spirit is, you know the first three, love, joy, peace. Look what follows next, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Look how far up the list long-suffering was. I guess I didn't really realize that myself until I dug into this a little bit, that long-suffering was that close to the top of the list. But here we find it there. It is proof of God's Spirit and something each of us should be producing in our lives. It is a proof of God's Spirit working in us. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, over just another couple of pages here. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know what my margin says there after that verse? It says, bending over backward to maintain unity among the brethren. That's pretty well put, I thought. Bending over backwards, long suffering, to keep unity and harmony among God's people. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. So this is how we are to conduct ourselves, but what is the human response? What's the normal human response? Me, myself, and I. Right? When am I going to eat? When am I going to get cool? When am I going to be warm? When is supper time? When am I going to get off of work? When is this? When is that? When are people going to leave me alone? Quit calling me and bothering me and asking me to do things. And yet, the scriptures tell us to be long-suffering toward one another. Where do we get the strength for long-suffering? Over in Colossians, just the next couple of books here. Colossians 1 and verse 8. Paul says, as he wrote this letter to Colossae, he says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. He's describing the church there at Colossae. And he's saying, they told me of your great love that you had. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is Paul's prayer for that church. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So that power that we get from God, God's Holy Spirit, gives us the strength to suffer long for the brethren and for the church of God and for the gospel, for the work that we do, I should say. How long, and our greatest example of long-suffering, of course, is Jesus Christ. And I ask the question, how long did Jesus suffer? In 1 Timothy 1, again, Paul writing here to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 and 16. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul writing about himself, one of the greatest disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the greatest messengers, one of the greatest evangelists ever to live, wrote 14 books of the Bible, saw Jesus Christ personally, suffered all kinds of events in his life, persecution, tribulation for the church and for the work of God. He calls himself the chief among those, among sinners. Notice verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, the example that Jesus Christ set, I live in my life as an example to all those who are believers. And what was the example Jesus set? Well, Jesus, we know, suffered every form of abuse and humiliation, rejection, abandonment. And what was his response? How long did he suffer? Do you remember what his response was there when it tells us in the book of Luke that they took him up there and they crucified him between the two malefactors? Do you remember what he said? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's going a long ways, isn't it? He's hanging there on the stake, and he's using with his mouth the term forgive them while they're killing me. I don't understand it. I don't understand that kind of long suffering that he has for us, but he did. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, last verse here, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, Paul set this example, as I said, in his own life. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecution I endured, but out of them all the Lord had delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, long-suffering, as I said, is one that we maybe not have looked at very closely in the past. It is not something that comes natural, is it? You know, you don't wake up in the morning and say, I think today I'm going to suffer and I'm going to suffer for a long time. We don't do that, do we? It's contrary to human nature to suffer long. But it is a characteristic we must acquire. With it, others are allowed time to overcome their shortcomings and their sins. And with long-suffering from God, we would never have had the opportunity to overcome our shortcomings and our sins. It is a defining characteristic of the glory of God, of which I am very grateful. We would desire these qualities and follow the example now that are here before us. For in the pages of eternity, the sufferings of this short lifetime will be but a fading memory, but the reward we will savor forever.